Good evening. If you would go and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15 as we start our service with tonight. Exodus chapter 15, that's where we're going to be for a bulk of our study tonight. I'm doing some summarizing there in chapters 15 through 17. It's good to be with you all tonight to have opportunity to open God's Word one more time today. This morning's worship service is very, very powerful, and I appreciate so much the thoughts and the intention that went behind it, especially the singing that was really, really impacted me this morning. And hope that I felt that carried through as well tonight, and at Sister Sharon's memorial this afternoon as well. So it's been a good day of singing and remembering Christ's death and worshiping together with you. And hopefully my words can be helpful as well tonight. Tonight I want to bring to you a lesson. I'm kind of workshopping. I'm doing a lectureship with a friend from college in Mississippi later this year, and this is a lesson that was kind of on one of the lists that I'm going to be delivering, and I was trying to think of how I might preach this lesson. I realized in the last couple months, or last couple weeks, I just felt this is a lesson that our congregation needs to hear. It's a lesson that I need to hear personally. I want to talk to you tonight about the provision of God in the wilderness. And I particularly want to look at Exodus chapter 15 through 17. That we're going to be talking about the wilderness wandering preceding Mount Sinai, not the following. But when we talk about the book of Exodus, before we really get into our text here, you know, the book of Exodus is really about one central question. It's about who is Yahweh? Who is the God behind the name I Am? And in every movement in the story, God, Yahweh, is continually revealing to his people who he is, what his name means. He shows that repeatedly in both his word and also his deeds. And so to Moses at the beginning, at the burning bush, Yahweh is the God of his ancestors. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. To Israel, having overcome Egypt and their gods through the 10 plagues, through the Passover, through the Red Sea, Yahweh is the Most High God. He is the divine warrior. He's the great redeemer. And God will continue to unveil his identity in the Exodus, in the book of Exodus. He's going to go, after he saves his people, take them to Mount Sinai. He's going to show them his character by his law, by describing who he is in Exodus chapter 34. And he's going to show them, ultimately, by the end of the book, by putting his presence, his glory, right there in the midst of their camp in the tabernacle. But here in the journey portion, a portion I think that usually kind of gets overlooked a little bit in the book of Exodus, because it is a little bit shorter, God wants to show something very particular about himself, and that is that he is a provider. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to summarize chapter 15 through 17, this section of text here, and talk about and kind of examine Israel's departure from the Egypt. In doing so, hopefully we can learn to avoid Israel's mistakes and how they encountered and dealt with the wilderness period here, but also help us to learn to draw nearer to God in these wilderness periods of life. So let's just summarize really quickly our text. We read the first instance here of Mara, the first instance of God's providing here in the wilderness at the beginning of our services. But what you see is there's kind of a pattern of provision here in the story of the wilderness wandering in Exodus. That after the Exodus in the Red Sea, there's this three-month journey that takes place, and Israel keeps moving from location to location, going closer to Sinai. And there's a recurring pattern of events. There's a change in camp or a change of place. There's a problem that's introduced related to their food and their drink. And then finally, God provides for them each and every time. Bam, bam, bam. So we have Mara, where there's the bitter water, and then the water's made sweet. We have the wilderness of sin, where there's no bread or there's no meat, and they're hungry. They're wanting some sustenance. And so God gives them quail. He gives them manna in the morning and the evening. And then lastly, Rephidim, the wilderness of Rephidim, later named Massa and Meribah, we see God offer or providing water for the people when there is none. But each of these three events, they're really all working to really create two different types of opportunities here in our in the accounts here. And that's to show really, the on the one hand, that Israel's faith is being tested in the midst of these events, but also Yahweh's love is being proved for his people. And so we need to be thinking about these things, because not only are they both happening, is Israel's faith being tested, but Yahweh's love being proven, but they're also feeding back into each other. That they're meant to be a cycle of increasing mutual trust and love between Israel and their provider God. And so let's look at these two a little bit more closely, and then we'll turn to ourselves and then to Jesus, and the lesson will be yours tonight. But let's talk first about testing of Israel's faith in God. You know, 3 days into the trip, it doesn't take long, and God is already beginning to prepare Israel for what's to come. He's taking them to Mount Sinai. They're on a journey. This isn't like the wanderings, the just meandering, waiting for people to die after Mount Sinai. God is taking them on a specific trip, and he's preparing them for what's to come, because they're coming to receive the covenant, God's covenantal stipulations, his commandments. And so he gives them a series of tests along the way. But even still, as our brother read, Peyton, I don't know why I blanked on your name for a second there, Peyton read for us this evening, God's testing commandments were preceded not only by God's gracious redemption in the Exodus, but also the gift of sweet water. And after this grace that God gives, demonstrating his love for Israel, this is what the text says. Let's read it one more time in chapter 15, 25 through 26. Verse 25 through 26, it says, "There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians.'" So here's what we have so far. We have God graciously giving a gift to his people. We have a test being laid before Israel, and then a promise given, a promise of blessing if they will be faithful to his commandments. And so God is really laying the groundwork. He's setting them up for Sinai, for what's to come. If Israel will listen, if they will hold fast, if they will obey the words of Yahweh, they will experience blessing. But when we get to the next location, when we move from Marah over to the wilderness of Sin, what we see at the next location is now God begins to give them two specific tests in relation to their food. In the first instance, there wasn't necessarily a test, but there is a promise of tests to come. And so here we see the test now laid before them. And look in chapter 16 in verses 4 and 5. God tells them, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." And so there's kind of two tests that are kind of laid before them, because the manna and the quail that's given to them, particularly here in regards to the manna, revolving around the daily bread that they're given and the Sabbath. And so in the first test, Israel is meant to take as much of the bread as they can each and every day, and they're supposed to bring it so that everybody can have as much as they need to eat, but they're supposed to eat it all before the next day. The second test regards the Sabbath. The sixth day is the one exception. You can collect extra bread, twice as much bread that you would need, because you're going to need it for the next day. Because the Sabbath day comes, you're going to be resting. God doesn't want you going out and working on the seventh day. And so both of these tests that Israel has laid before them, they both required faith. They required reliance upon God's provision. Faith that God would continue to provide for Israel for another day, that he would give their daily bread the next day. Faith, it required faith to relinquish control. Faith it required them to refuse to hoard food away. It required them not to overwork themselves in order to get extra food and to try to secure themselves without the help of God in the wilderness. And so these, you know, two tests are laid before Israel. Well, unfortunately, you know, we know the story. We know that it doesn't end very well, that Israel fails repeatedly. They take back more food than they ought to, and it gets, you know, maggots in it before the next day. They go out on the Sabbath day, and Moses scolds them. Well, by the third location, when we get to the place where they have no water, we see that Israel's faith has ultimately continued to deteriorate. Israel now has done something even worse than they've done before. Now they turn the testing onto God rather than on themselves. And they find themselves without water, but now their quarreling is even worse. Look in verse 2 of chapter 17, and then we'll look in verse 7. It says, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" And we get a little glimpse into what it is they were saying in order to test God in verse 7. It says, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord, is Yahweh among us or not?'" You know, that final statement that Israel gives right there in chapter 17, it really cuts to the heart of the book of Exodus. And the book is about Yahweh. It's about the Lord. And it's about his presence among the people. After Passover, after the splitting of the Red Sea, Israel brazenly asks, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" And as readers, hopefully, you know, when we read this ourselves, we're wanting to cry out, "What are you talking about? What do you mean, where is Yahweh? He's been here all, he's right there among you. He's feeding you every day. What do you mean, where is Yahweh?" The people of Israel didn't stand up to their test in the wilderness. Their faith was found wanting. But while their faith wasn't found pure, we see that God's love continued to be true to his people, to be faithful, to be steadfast. And God is so abundantly patient with his people here after the Exodus. And this is really, if you read later in contrast to the later 40 years in the wilderness, you know, God, he doesn't get angry with the people here. Moses is the only one in chapter 16, verse 20, to get angry at the people. God, there's nowhere it says God was upset at the people at this time. He's incredibly patient with them. And even though God will judge Israel for doing some of the same things here before Sinai, before they received the covenant, later on, we at least see here he is strictly merciful to the people. And I think the reason why that is because, as I mentioned in a sermon a couple weeks ago, we talked about the marriage metaphor in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Hosea 2 really quick. I just love this verse so much, and I wanted to bring it back up because I think it's just such a beautiful image of God's love for Israel and for his people. But I think, you know, the reason why God is so merciful in this moment is he's trying to prove his love for Israel to them. And, you know, this is how Hosea is picturing his relationship, the relationship between God and Israel. It's this relationship of a young man almost courting, you know, his betrothed. And that's the picture that Hosea is painting here when he says in verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." It's this picture of courtship. It's God enticing Israel with gifts, trying to show that he loves her, that he can take care of her, he can provide for her in this barren wasteland. But when we think about Exodus in particular, as God is trying to woo Israel, as we want to try to visualize here, there's three things specifically in our text in particular that God is trying to show about himself as this provider. The first one that we see is that he says, as we read at the beginning of service, that he wants to show them that he is their healer, that he is offering them blessing, as the end of chapter 15 says. Not only God is promising to keep them from harm, but he's also promising to bind up their wounds. You know, it's kind of like the water of Marah itself. You know, God not only turns the water potable, he makes it drinkable, but he makes it sweet. I mean, that's pretty cool. It's like drinking Gatorade or something in the wilderness, and the Gatorade before they even had it. So you can tell I'm going off my notes right there. Abby, if she was here, she'd be rolling her eyes like, oh my goodness. But, you know, not to mention, had God been, you know, not only did God give them the sweet water, but also right around the corner, where do they end up? They end up in this oasis. There's 12 springs. There's 70 trees, 70 palm trees there for shade. There was something right around the bend for them if they could just wait. And yet God still gave them that sweet water even at that time. He made that bitter water sweet. And so God is their healer. He gives them abundant blessings. But he also wants to show them his glory, his presence among the people as well. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 16 says, "At evening you shall know that it was Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of Yahweh, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord." You know, when Exodus speaks of this phrase, the glory of Yahweh, I didn't notice this until I was studying this week. I thought it was really interesting. You know, the glory here, it can refer to honor, of course, but really it's talking about God's presence. And we see that because in two other times where this phrase is used, it's used in Exodus 24, verse 16, on Mount Sinai, referring to God's glory descending on the top of the mountain. And then again in chapter 40, verse 34, where God's glory fills the tabernacle itself. And so glory not only has to do with the honor ascribed to God, but also his real presence. You know, I think this is really huge. This is something God is trying to show to Israel, that something very powerful in the wilderness, that he is right there among them, that his presence is palpable and it could be experienced in these acts of provision. But not only does he show blessing, does he show the presence, but he also shows the covenant that he's going to be offering to the people in just a few short months. In verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 12, God says, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know I am Yahweh your God." And maybe you noticed, as we read several of these passages, that second person plural pronoun, your. There's a personal relationship that God is trying to establish here. He is not just the Most High God, but he is their God as well. And of course, this language about being their God, about being his people, that's covenantal language. That goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, when God told Moses, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And so God, in all these different these acts of provision, he's doing something really specific. He's trying to build a relationship with his people. He's trying to show them who he is. He's trying to show them how he loves them, how he can provide, how he can save, protect them. And he just wants them to see so they can trust and obey him. And so all of these events we just read, like I said, I think these are some of the stories that really stick out to me from reading these stories in the Old Testament as a child. You think about the manna falling and the quail. I can see those, you know, flannel graph boards and everything of those pictures and things, right? Like, that's very vivid. But, you know, as we get as adults, maybe we kind of poo-poo these stories and don't like to think very hard about them. But we see, I think, after we focus on what God's trying to show us, is that these are not filler episodes, that this has real meat behind it. No pun intended. But the Lord is consistently trying to attempting to woo Israel, but Israel is playing hard to get. God meets need after need. He gives in abundance. He promised them blessing, communion, and covenant, but still wasn't enough for them. They allowed the wilderness to starve their faith. All these events that we've just kind of summarized, you know, they leave a really profound impact, not only on us and some a very vivid image of God's provision, but they've left a really profound impact on the biblical writers, especially as we'll talk about in a second, Paul, and of course Jesus in his own lived experience before his ministry. So let's kind of turn now and talk about not only the pattern of provision, but let's talk about actually experiencing God's provision ourselves. Just like Israel, we get drawn into new circumstances in life. They cause us to feel like we are in the type of wilderness. And by wilderness, I mean a new place in life, an unknown place. You have not been there before. It feels dangerous. There are new problems that arise in this new setting. And there's a choice that's repeatedly laid before you. Am I going to rely on God, or am I going to rely on myself or other means? You know, after talking about the pattern of provision, you might be expecting me to say, the answer is really simple. Well, you know, you're in a new place. You got some new problems, but just hang on. God's going to solve your problems. Just wait. And, you know, that's true. Amen. That's what I want to say. But also, in a moment of intense suffering, if somebody just gives you that quick little, quip of advice, that feels really hollow, doesn't it? When you feel in the midst of the throes of the wilderness, when someone just gives you a trite, quick response on how you should handle it, it feels hollow. You know, I know a lot of people here, and big reason why I wanted to preach this sermon tonight is I know a lot of people are going through a lot of things right now, some pretty serious things at our time. There's people, we just laid a sister to rest this afternoon. People have experienced recently within the last year or are about to anticipate the loss of some loved ones, some people that they're very close to who have impacted them. There are mentors, that are parents, that are spouses. We have people that are caring for others that have severe health problems, caring for their own health problems. And sometimes there's a lot of y'all that are doing both at the same time, and I do not know how you're doing that. We got people working through conflicts with spouses, with children, people who are carrying the weight of loved ones and their sinful choices and are still trying to help them pick up the pieces of their life. We have people who have doubts in their faith, people with unresolved questions, people who are struggling financially and searching for work. You know, the struggle with the wilderness period is that while you're waiting on God's provision, while you're in the heat of the wilderness, it doesn't feel like God's trying to woo you. That's not the picture you feel in that moment, that God is trying to entice you He's trying to show you how much he loves you in the midst, right? Because you haven't felt that provision quite yet. I mean, you feel it in those moments when you get to the other side, but in the heat of it, you don't really know how things are going to end. Your faith is being tested. It's one thing to read about God's provision, but it's definitely another thing to experience it. So how do we handle these wilderness periods? I think, you know, one of the first things is we can heed Israel's warning. And, of course, you know, that's a starting place to learning how do we endure the wilderness. Well, we need to learn how Israel failed to survive the wilderness properly. You know, pondering their past teaches us not only, I think, how to survive the wilderness, but really to turn these wilderness experiences into opportunities where we draw nearer to God in the midst of intense suffering and uncertainty. You know, it's really easy to beat up on the Israelites when you read their stories. But, you know, we share a lot more in common with them than we let on. And that's really Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, Paul talks about us sharing in the Israelites' blessings, that we had the same blessings. We passed through the water just like they did. We had the same spiritual food, the spiritual drink. We had the spiritual rock that is Christ. We had the same blessings as Israel. But he goes on to say, not only do you have the same blessings, but you also had the same opportunity of falling as well, as falling in the wilderness. Paul goes on to say that in verse 5, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so Israel needs to become an example for us, a type for the church. He says, these are things that took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And they were written down for our instruction. But the passage I really want us to focus on is here in verse 12 and verse 13. Paul, he's pointing out to us here that, not only to his audience, to the Corinthians, who are struggling with food sacrificed to idols and how to respond appropriately to that issue, but I think this is kind of emblematic of just what the wilderness kind of does to you as well, the different kind of polar opposite directions that the wilderness pushes you towards, and that's self-reliance and despair. On the one hand, Paul warns in verse 12, read with me here, he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He talks about self-reliance, about pride, about arrogance in the face of the wilderness. But then on the other hand, instead of warning, now he comforts the brethren. He says, but no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so not only does he warn us of self-reliance, but also he warns us against despair. You know, in the wilderness, we got to refuse both of these kind of polar opposite options. We got to refuse to immediately admit defeat, but we also have to refuse to think that we can somehow do it all ourselves at the same time. And Israel really struggled with both of these attitudes. If you think about chapter 16 and verse 3, if you want to turn back there, this is a passage we know really well, and this is one we really want to hammer Israel for when we read it. But in their second test that Israel is given, they begin to give up feeling, or they begin to give up because they're feeling like there's really no escape in the wilderness, that things are not going to get any better. And so they start looking back fondly on their old life of slavery, and they start blaming God for everything. And they say, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. But then on the flip side, not only is Israel despairing, but then we saw them at other times trying to procure their own provisions rather than trusting in God's provision. They hoarded food overnight. They went out on the Sabbath to collect more manna, but it wasn't there. They didn't want to let go and be happy with God's daily bread. And so they tried to become self-reliant at times. You know, we read maybe 1 Corinthians, we read Exodus, and we start thinking, we know, oh, Israel is very silly. Good thing we're not like them, you know. But how often do we do the same exact sort of thing? Maybe it's just not as obvious to us. How often do we go and we rewrite our past just so we can justify going backwards again? Instead of recalling God's past provision in my life so that I can see it can see me through my present wilderness, well, we might say, well, my old life was okay. I mean, I survived. I got through. And since God doesn't feel like God's here now, I guess I'll go back with what worked before. We're kidding ourselves, right? We go back to the vomit, you know, we go back to the slop, but it doesn't make things better. It only puts us even in a worse situation. We quickly forget how God has worked in our lives, and we quickly forget that he's still working even amid the wilderness, even when we can't see what he's doing. But how often do we also try to carry the weight of our problems all by ourselves? You know, we tell ourselves, I'll just gather a little bit more manna. I'll go out. I'll work a little bit harder. I'll work an extra day. I'll create a buffer between me and my problems. I'll insulate myself from anything that might come. I don't need to bother God. I don't need to bother my brethren with my problems. But we kid ourselves again, don't we? Because there's always something that comes along that's too big for us, something that we can't control. And then we do like Paul says, we collapse. We fall on our face emotionally, physically, financially, or spiritually. So Israel doesn't really look as silly as we often think, does she? Israel teaches us, I think, that there's no problem too big, there's no problem too small that God can't overcome with his provision. And as we await God's sustenance, asking, seeking, and knocking, being very active in that waiting, we trust that God is going to provide for us, but he's going to do so in his time. And if we endure the wilderness period rightfully, well, we're not just going to survive it, but we're going to turn that into an opportunity where we can draw near to God as he's been drawing near to us all along. But not only do we need to heed Israel's warning, but lastly, I think on a more positive note, we need to remember Jesus' testing as well. You know, isn't that what Jesus used his wilderness testing for? I mean, it's one of the two events that he has or he does before he goes into his ministry. He's baptized and immediately goes into the wilderness. And what does he use this opportunity for? He's challenged by Satan. Satan is trying to drive a wedge between the Son and the Father. But Jesus uses it as an opportunity to draw nearer and nearer to God. He is the true Israel. He's the example that we ought to follow and model. And his first two temptations in particular, I think, have really strong ties with our earlier reading. Both of the quotations that Jesus cites here in defense against Satan come from the book of Deuteronomy, and they concern God's wilderness provision after the Exodus. And first, Jesus is tempted by Satan to turn stones to bread. And of course, we know Jesus' famous response. He says from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. It was pretty intense. And yet, Jesus drew nearer to God. Instead of miraculously producing bread, which he could have done, which he had the right to do, which God had done for Israel, well, he reminds us really what God's feeding in the Old Testament was really meant to be about. It was never about the bread in the first place. The people were given manna by God, Deuteronomy says, to humble them, to make them dependent upon God for their life. Their security wasn't in the bread that they ate, but it was in the God who had sent it from heaven. And in this testing, Israel was meant to see that they could trust God and that his commandments were for their good. And so Jesus prioritized God's purposes in the wilderness rather than his own needs. Man shall not prioritize his needs over God's purposes. That's basically the essence of the first test that Jesus experienced. But the second one, we see him basically teaching us that man shall not demand God to serve him. Jesus is tempted again by Satan. Hey, throw yourself off the temple. He's commanded his angels. You know, he won't let your foot hit a stone. He'll send the angels after you. He's promised. God keeps his promises. Make him keep his promise to you. Throw yourself off the temple, Jesus, if you are the Son of God. And Jesus responds again. It is written, "You shall not put your Lord, your God, to the test." You know, if Jesus threw himself out the temple to make God keep his promises, well, he'd be making God answer his demands. That would be driving a wedge between the Son and the Father. And to put God to the test, it implies that somehow God is somehow in service to you. And Jesus shows for his followers, this is completely backwards. This is not how things are supposed to be. Jesus didn't have to ask the question, is Yahweh among us or not? Is Yahweh with me here in the wilderness? He knew God was there and that he would keep his promises. And you know what's so cool is in verse 11, we see at the very end, the angels come and they minister to Jesus, just as the devil was trying to entice Jesus to get these angels to come save him from throwing himself off the temple. God sent the angels. He kept his promise, but he did so in his own time. And Jesus was willing to wait and not demand God to serve him. And Jesus' wilderness testing, you know, it also prepared him for so much worse things that were going to befall him. The night before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus was again tested three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, what is it that Jesus repeatedly prays in the midst of this intense suffering? He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus went to the cross because he knew it was the will of the Father, even though it wasn't something he necessarily wanted to do. And he experienced unknowable pain, but he did it because he knew it was for our good and that his Father ultimately was going to provide a way of escape. I can think of no more intense wilderness moment in the Bible than Jesus' passion, his death on the cross, and the torture he endured beforehand. But he knew God would provide a way of escape, that even though he was walking that path, he was going through that wilderness moment, that God would give him the provision to get through, that he would raise him from the dead, and that he would exalt him at the proper time. And so Jesus, of course, he shows us in the midst of the wilderness, I think, two things in short. I think first, you know, if we want to summarize it in Jesus' own words, I think Jesus shows us that first we need to seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That Jesus prioritized the needs of the kingdom, the purposes of the kingdom, above his own needs, even though he had every right to. If anyone had a right to, it was him. But he also didn't demand God to serve him. Instead, he prayed, not as I will, but as you will. You know, Israel's circumstances are certainly, they're different from ours today. We don't experience God's provision in the same way that they do. We don't taste divinely sweetened water. We do have Gatorade, of course, but it's not quite divinely sweetened water. We don't eat manna. We don't have quail coming from heaven. We don't drink water out of a rock. So how is it that I can really know that God is present and that he loves me in the wilderness? Well, I think it's because we know Jesus. Because we know Jesus is the embodiment of God's character, the very character of God that God was trying to show in the story of the Exodus repeatedly. We see it most clearly. I think that's what Josh said this morning in his prayer. We see God's character most clearly in the person of Jesus. Everything in the Exodus pointed towards him. But Jesus' wilderness testing is not just a model. It's not just some moral lesson for us to learn, while it is that. But it's also is a proof of his love for us as well. And when we suffer in the wilderness, it's hard. We're not. I hope tonight I have not made light of anything of what anyone's gone through or try to put a quick Band-Aid on anything people are enduring. It's difficult to go and walk the way of the wilderness. But in the midst of it, we get a glimpse into what Jesus did for us. Because when you walk the way of the wilderness, you're not only walking the way of Israel, but you're also walking the way of Jesus. When you walk the wilderness, you're walking the way of the cross, a walk of suffering, but suffering that leads not to simply death, but to resurrection glory. Glory shared with us by the messianic giver of living water, the true bread from heaven, and the one who gives us his body and blood to eat and drink. Jesus is the one who meets us in the wilderness. He's here. He's present. He's communing with you. He's healing you. He's giving you the blessing that you need, if you'll just see. He entered into our suffering with us, and he will provide a way of escape, even if everything around you is telling you otherwise. So together, let's do the best we can. Let's lean on one another to look for his loving presence in our lives. Let's allow our faith to be tested, to be refined through each and every one of these trials that we're enduring right now until our Lord returns and vindicates us from all troubles. Tonight, if you have a need to accept the gospel message, to put on Christ in baptism, to have your sins forgiven, and to have that hope of glory, well, then we ask you to come now as we stand and as we sing.